It's nice to see you. If I haven't met you, I look forward to doing that after the service. Thank you so much for being here. We hope you are met by God in some meaningful way this morning. It's been a tough couple weeks. Let me pause here before we jump into the message. And I know for some of you, it's been more than a tough couple weeks. It's been a tough year, in some cases, a tough decade. But we've had a lot of loss in our immediate family, and we're feeling it. A lot of personal situations, and not all of you aren't totally aware of, but you've got it in your own life, I'm sure. It's difficult to go too many weeks without something significant and sometimes even tragic happening, but we're grieving along with Danae's family, the O'Rourke and the Wyatt families. The McCulloch family has been delivered quite a few blows. The Langdons, I think of the Garcias, others of you carrying deep pains. And the loss of the building is a significant loss. It's causing upheaval in some families and shifts that are going to be difficult to bear up under. There's a lot going on. So I really just wanted to stop. It's times, the intense times like these that remind me where I need to be all the time. And that is firmly within the grip and the peace of and the rest of Jesus. And how I should be praying more than I am for you and so many others. So we've prayed a lot already this morning, but it's okay. We're a church. But I just wanted to pray for some of these folks, and even generically, if I don't understand your situation, let's just pray for these and for those among you, for those that are even on our blessed tens list, those that have not yet found their way back to God. God, would you take these burdens that we're carrying? Would you comfort those who are grieving, those who feel lost, those who are searching for hope? We ask you to deliver by your Spirit the things that we cannot deliver. God, you've asked us to lean in and to connect and to support. And Lord, forgive us where we have failed to do that. Strengthen us for the work. But there's so much that we need you to deliver that we cannot deliver. Peace, perseverance, healing, faith, strength, joy. God, we need you. We need you to take those burdens. We carry sometimes too much, more than what we are responsible for, because we're not trusting you. So God, help us to trust you. God, would you minister in Jesus' name? Amen. We're praying essentially that those that we love would respond to the invitation of God. It's always an invitation. It's never a command. God's hands are open, and you're invited. You're invited again and again. And it's worth remembering, it's worth putting on our mind that the best invitation comes from God. We get a lot of invitations. The best one comes from God. We're undeserving of God's perfect, holy future. We know that. But we are invited. Anyway, the psalmist declares that we should taste and see, which is come and see, that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Blessed is the one who responds to the invitation of refuge. Peter picks up that same thought from the psalmist and encourages his readers to grow up in our salvation. Now that you have showed up and attended and tasted that the Lord is good. There's an invitation to join God. There's an invitation to be with God now and forever. And there's an invitation to be transformed in that process. And our hope over the next few weeks is to shape and reshape our thinking and our doing about this idea of being invited. It is our Christmas program theme. And rightly so, invitation has been core to the gospel since its beginning, and it still is. And we do it every year, whether the program is called invited or not. We have all kinds of invitations and we disperse them randomly and crazily all over the place. We are doing the very thing that God did for us, invited, and we are inviting, or at least we hope we're all doing that. It's fun to invite if you get the right perspective on it. I don't know if y'all remember the Lewis family. They were part of the original church plant back in 2007. Tom was one of those bigger than life, although he was, he looked like Danny DeVito, actually. He was a wonderful, outgoing, beautiful, beautiful person. And he was in charge of our hospitality because there was no other, you know, it just is the kind of thing that would happen. But this is what he would do, and we were meeting originally at the rec center. I don't know, how many of you were ever at the rec center when we started back then? Yeah. We would meet there on Sunday night, and it was beautiful because every Sunday night, all kinds of people would just be walking past our doors that were working out or swimming or whatever you would have. And Tom would always be hanging out there because he wanted to interact with people. But whenever they would say, hey, what's going on in there? Tom would say the same thing. He goes, I don't know how to describe it. You're just going to have to go in and see for yourself. That's the best thing to do, right? Even when you're thinking about how to invite someone to church or to the Christmas program, it might be even better to share your own energy and your own excitement about it and get to the point where you say, it's really hard to describe. You should just really come and see. You won't be disappointed. Why don't you just come and see? Jesus started his public ministry with an invitation, right? What did he say? What did Jesus say when he started recruiting? Come and follow me. Come and follow me. And then his disciples did the same thing. He invited Andrew to follow, and Andrew went to his brother and said, hey, we found the Messiah, and he brought him to him. Philip tells Nathanael that the one that they've awaited, the Messiah, has arrived. And he says, come and see. Jesus was always inviting. I don't even know if I noticed how much he was inviting until I was preparing for this message. He invited people to his work. He invited people to discipleship. He invited people to his burden, self-denial. He invited people to his rest. He invited people to eternal life, a kingdom inheritance. He invited people to spiritual fullness, to overflowing. He invited people to meet and to talk. He invited people to freedom, to sin no more. He invited people to rebirth, and he invited people to full life, and on and on and on. And whenever he wanted to use shorthand to invite someone to all of that, he describes a feast or a banquet, a celebration, usually someplace to eat. Because in that day and age, and maybe to some degree in ours, throwing a party and a celebration with plenty to drink and to eat was a way to declare and to share all that you had. And if someone of great influence and power threw a banquet, you knew it was going to be amazing. You might not ever have eaten that well or drank that well in your life, and never again, if you were invited. And all of the examples that Jesus uses for banquets and parties and celebrations, when you read those parables or read those narratives, there's always an emphasis on who was invited. Almost always. And there is something about receiving an invitation, isn't there? Or not receiving an invitation. Sometimes not receiving an invitation is more painful than joyful it is, as joyful it is to receive an invitation. But it speaks to the same issue. It is deeply meaningful when we are invited. It is deeply disappointing and hurtful when we are not. Here's the beautiful almost unbelievable truth about the banquet of God's invitation, the great eternal banquet. His banquet. Imagine the most amazing banquet and then multiply that by thousands. His banquet is so rich, so deep, so full, so magnificent that no one should ever be able to earn their way into that banquet. Invitation lists for the biggest and best banquets are very exclusive. So logic would hold that the biggest and best banquet of eternity would be a very, very small list. In fact, that no one would get on. It's so extravagant. Yet it is so inclusive that no one is excluded. That is the most amazing thing about the banquet of God. We get fairly comfortable with the idea that God's invited me to spend eternity with him. Yeah. No. That's crazy. It's the best invitation. It is the best banquet. It overshadows any thing that you've ever been invited to. But one of the critical questions is whether or not we believe that is true. Because we actually prove, I do, prove almost on a daily basis that I would prefer to go to some of these other banquets. Are you with me? I don't fully comprehend the magnificence of the banquet that I'm being invited to. I don't know if I have the capacity to even fully enjoy the banquet that I am currently invited into and allowed to participate in this lifetime. I can almost assure you that I don't fully understand or feel that reality. And so I can find myself going, yeah, I think this over here is going to make me feel better. It's going to meet me where I'm at. I think we struggle to believe that this banquet is as incredible as it is. So we're going to talk about it. Takash is bringing the message next week. Congratulations to you. She's amazing. And she's going to talk more about the banquet itself, what it's like. I want to spend some time today talking about the one who extends the invitation. And I want to do that by, as quickly as I can, surveying seven different banquets. And I'm going to start with a very upsetting one. It's in Matthew chapter 14. It's a birthday feast thrown by Herod. Not the Herod from the beginning of the book of Matthew. You know, that Herod at the beginning was a wicked, wicked man. The one who sent out the decree in order to kill off this coming Messiah that was going to be born, because he didn't know who or where it was going to happen, to kill every toddler boy under the age of two. That was that Herod. This Herod is one of his three sons. Equally wicked. But it's his banquet that's being thrown for the birthday of his wife's daughter. The context here is a mess. Herod had three sons. The beginning Matthew Herod had three sons, of which he was one. And they had been given land all around Israel in three different parts. He distributed his land. And there were wars that had started in almost all of those places for various reasons. One of them was because one of the brothers ended up getting involved with his brother's wife, and then they got married. So now he's got his brother's wife, and so there's like civil war going on up here. The other brother gave his wife back to another king of an adjacent nation. The reason he married her in the first place was to get the land. And now he gave the wife back, and he still has the land. Well, that doesn't go over. So there's a war going on down here. I'm telling you all that just to give you an idea of what is going on as Jesus is coming into his and culminating his public ministry around him. The party is filled with excess, selfishness, manipulation. You probably know the story. Herod throws this lavish banquet for his daughter, who used to be his niece. And she dances in a way that pleases him and many in the room. Not because she was an amazing dancer. I'm trying to be discreet. Mama was actually up to something and was setting this whole thing up. And in the midst of a prideful, drunken, overstimulated space, he makes a reckless promise to give her anything that she wants. And this was Mama's cue. She wants the head of John the Baptist. Why? John was a righteous man. He condemned their marriage, which threatens her power and a lot more. So she wanted him out of the picture. He was distressed, but he made the oath and the deed was done. This is what human kingdoms look like when they're ruled by selfish ambition and unchecked desires. A good and righteous man loses his life. There's really nothing new in the world. When humans try to build kingdoms, it goes poorly. No matter what progress we make technologically, intellectually, psychologically, there will always be self-gratifying, self-glorifying pursuits, division, war over money, power, sex, and land. It will never end. If ever this world was going to end all that mess, we would have done it by now. We have all the means. We can't do it. It's important to understand this sad state of affairs in which Jesus is trying to inaugurate an entirely new way of life. And while he's being inaugurated the king of a radically different deal. That's the first banquet. And it sets for us a comparison, right? The second banquet comes immediately following that narrative in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 14. Do you know what it is? Jesus hears of John's death. This is his cousin. Wonderful, wonderful man that paved the way for his ministry. And in his grief, he retreats to a solitary place, or he tries. But the crowds found out where he was going and they beat him there. And we see the heart of the host of the banquet we are invited to. When Jesus heard what happened to John, he, with his Matthew 14, 13, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, now put yourself in his shoes or your own shoes if you've been there. You're tired, you're worn out, you're sad, you're grieved. You've been, I don't know, loving people, caring for people, trying to help, and you're just done, and you're just gonna go try to find some solitary time. And when you get there, you get to the door of your house, you can hear a whole thing going on in there. And what do? I'll tell you what I do. I get in my car, and I go somewhere else. Not Jesus. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. This is no small crowd. These are people who followed him on foot from the towns. probably hundreds of people, maybe 1,000. I don't know. There's a good chance he was hours and hours and hours healing their sick. In the midst of his personal grief, Jesus has compassion and serves those in need. This is our host. This is the host of the banquet. No matter his wants and needs, Jesus doesn't only meet others' needs. He demonstrates the abundance of God's care. Loads of these people arguably didn't deserve to be healed. Most of them will eventually reject him. This is our host. Compassion just flows from him. And you're saying to yourself, where's the banquet? He directed the people to sit down on the grass because the disciples had said what to Jesus? These people are hungry. And this is where we come to understand how many were there. How many were there? 5,000? That's just the men. Taking 5 loaves and the 2 fish, you know this, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves and gave them to disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people, and they ate. This is our host. He heals their physical needs. He delivers food to their empty stomachs. They would have had to go back to their towns. I often wonder if the healings continued after they got fed again. I don't know. But can you see it? Can you see the heart of the host that invites you in? This moment with the loaves right here and the fish is part of a much bigger story. Bread has always been a symbol of God's provision, a way he reminds people of his constant care and compassion. We can go back to the very beginning. We can rewind to the book of Exodus. The Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, suffering under cruel oppression and under threat of their toddler boys being murdered, right? On the eve of their deliverance, God instructs them to prepare a meal that includes unleavened bread. Unleavened because they didn't have time to let it rise. They were being delivered. They were going to be freed from slavery, of which they'd been in for hundreds of years. Tomorrow, they don't have time for the bread to leaven, but they have a feast. And this is the first Passover feast, which has been practiced since then until now, thousands and thousands of years. It's a profound moment of God's protection and his provision in that moment from the angel of death, right? They put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and the angel of death that came to eliminate all these two-year-old boys passed over them, and they were protected. The unleavened bread is more than food. It's a reminder of the host. God's compassion and his power to deliver his people. Is this the Israelites' last miraculous event involving bread? Once they escape, is that it for the bread stuff? It's not right. Fourth banquet. In the wilderness, after their escape, this is in Exodus 16, the Israelites face this new challenge. They're no longer slaves. Now they're struggling to survive. The excitement of freedom quickly gives way to hunger, and they begin to grumble. Some people even wanted to go back. That's how hungry they were. What shall we eat? What shall we eat? God's response, he just rains bread down from heaven. It appeared every morning in the morning dew on the ground. They could collect it, and there was enough for everybody to eat. No more, no less. And if they tried to gather extra, it spoiled by the next morning. And like all of God's miracles, there's always more to meet than meets the eye, right? It's awesome, that miracle. What's he trying to teach us? In this particular case, he's not just feeding them physically. He's teaching them to trust him daily, to depend on him, and him alone as their provider. This is our host. This is the host. He doesn't let us go hungry. Whether in slavery or in freedom, He's faithful and compassionate. The miraculous provision of food from the hand of God to the masses should remind us of what we already discussed about the feeding of the 5,000. When Matthew is writing this narrative, these stories have been told for decades. He's tying them together brilliantly. He's like, look, it's the same. God has always delivered to the masses what they need. And if you look at the John 6 narrative of the feeding of the 5,000, John adds one of Jesus' quotes. Do you know what it is? What does Jesus say to him about himself with regard to bread? I am the bread of life. The fifth banquet that we're looking at is the banquet of Jesus himself. He says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. This is a huge shift. This bread isn't just something he gives, it's who he is. He's saying, look, the Father and myself as your host are not going to just satisfy your stomach. We satisfy your soul. I am what you need in the deepest recesses. Of course, I can provide what you need in the superficial realm, but I myself can provide for what you need in the deepest places of your life. Humanity, you and me, our faith wavers quite naturally, and we accept invitations to ineffective banquets. Banquets and celebrations and parties can be fun, and they should be enjoyed. They're a gift from God. But when we start accepting invitations to places and to people and to things in hopes that it's going to fill our deepest need, we will be disappointed. Jesus is the only one who can feed those hungers. You can't have your cake and eat it too. There is only one bread that feeds the soul. And if you're going elsewhere for it, you're in trouble. Almost every aisle at the grocery store stresses me out. I don't understand why there needs to be 7 varieties of olives or 20 varieties of chips for salsa, or 100 varieties of salsa. But the bread aisle in particular, I don't understand. But what we need to imagine is that whole aisle with nothing on the shelves except one loaf. When it comes to our deepest needs, our eternal nourishment, meaning, belonging, and peace. And we have a host that provides that. Are you with me? We have a host that is inviting us, not into just into a party, but into a space where our deepest longings are met. Our most harmed, wounded spaces are healed. And where does all this lead? What can you think of that links the breaking of bread and this revelation that Jesus is the bread of life? Where is this sixth banquet? Well, we just did it. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus gathers with his disciples. He takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and says, right? Takes the bread. Just like what has always been done with the bread. He takes the bread and he breaks it. And he says, take and eat this bread. This is my body broken for you. at the Last Supper, Jesus isn't just feeding his disciples. He's preparing them and us for the ultimate act of compassion. This is our host, right? This is our host. He feeds us, protects, provides, not only superficially, but in the deepest of ways. But his compassion goes beyond understanding. The coming execution, the crucifixion, is the ultimate Passover meal. It is the manna from heaven. It is the feeding of the masses. It is the Last Supper. It is the bread of life. The passion moment, the giving of his life, is the bread of life, Jesus, in the hands of the Father, broken and given to you. Everything about the bread has been leading to this point. This is our host. Jesus himself becomes the bread. His body will be broken, his blood will be poured out to meet the greatest need of all. Not just our superficial needs, not just our empty soul, not just the deepest recesses, but our eternal sustenance, our eternal life. The last banquet here is the great banquet described in Luke chapter 14. After the cross and after the empty tomb, Jesus ascends to prepare a final banquet, the great eternal banquet. And this is the feast he describes in the parables, where people from every nation and tribe and tongue will gather. Let me just read some of this from Luke 14. When one of those at the table heard him talking about these such things, he says, "Blessed is the one who will eat the feast and feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet, invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" In ancient point days, there were two invitations. It's almost like a wedding invitation. There's a save the date, and then there's the invitation. So you send out, save the date. "Hey, I'm making a big thing." And then you send out, "It's ready. Everything's ready." But they all began to make excuses. And they're all lies, by the way. These aren't valid excuses at all. They can't even be true if you dig into them. "I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it." No one in that day bought a field without seeing it. Never happened. They're making excuses that don't even hold water at all. They don't even care. So they say, "Hey, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out." No, you don't buy oxen before you try them out. You don't. "Sorry, still there. I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to the master. The owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." So he went and he did it, and they said, "There's still room." And the master said, "Go out to the roads and the county lanes and compel them to come so that many will fill my house. I tell you, not one of those who are invited are going to get a taste of my banquet." There's a couple big things going on here. Sobering narrative, bunch of ridiculous excuses, and they're not coming because they love the banquets of the world. They'd rather put this one off for another time. And Jesus quite clearly says, no, there isn't another time. There's only now. There's now. On the flip side, we see this wonderful thing where he is open up and anybody and everybody can come. And there's even more good news. The banquet has already started. It's done. He is done. He's paved the way. The invitation is open. Eternal life is available to anybody beginning now. Now, we don't get it completely now. It's kind of called this now, but not yet space. Not yet, because the fullness of the banquet is still to come, of course. A future hope where every tear will be wiped away, every hunger will be satisfied. There will be a day in the future when we start a church service and we won't have to grieve. We won't be grieving. The banquet's going to be beautiful that way. It will be no tears. There'll be no sadness. There'll be no sin. But there is a now that we are invited into to experience, at least in part, his provision and his presence today. This is our host. He's got it set up. It's ready. He's offering an invitation. Come. You see the thread of compassion through all these stories, right? In the Passover, protecting his people, leading them out of slavery in the wilderness, he shows compassion by providing daily bread, and the feeding of the 5,000, compassion in meeting physical hunger, pointing to a greater spiritual reality, declaring himself the bread of life, that God's compassion is embodied in him. We have a host who doesn't just see the need, he doesn't just meet the need, he does it with abundance. And through it all, the message is clear. God's compassion isn't abstract. It's tangible. Now, I know for many of you, and for me a lot, it doesn't seem tangible. It does feel abstract, but it's real. It's bread in our hands and hope in our hearts. And he says, if we seek, we will find. Will you trust him? Will you lean away from the lesser tables, the sweet things that this world gives in hopes of them doing more than they can? Will you live in the tension and the test of the desperate tug of being invited into other places that are easier? Will you take your seat at his table? Will you taste and see that the Lord is good? I got some final comments I want to read through quickly because I want to be careful with time. This will only take me a minute. But I want to, again, I'm just trying to describe the host to you. He's got the power to truly satisfy. Jesus is not like Herod or any human leader. He doesn't manipulate, divide, or exploit. When he fed the 5,000, it wasn't to bolster his ego or secure political loyalty. It was an act of compassion and generosity. In a time when we are promised satisfaction, through so many ways, we have to see through those lies and realize Jesus is the only one who fills our soul without any strings attached. It's an unmatched inclusivity. This is the host we have. Our current reality, my personal one, yours, we have this ongoing struggle for belonging. But social divisions deepen over race, class, politics, ideologies. People are excluded at the whims of power people. Yet Jesus, the host of the great banquet, welcomes everyone, especially those who feel forgotten or unworthy. It's interesting, in the feeding of the 5,000, did you ever catch this? He directed the people to sit on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. He didn't even actually deliver it. He just broke the bread, prayed for it, handed it to disciples and said, go do it. That's us. That's our part in the world. To take the miracle of God in our own life and invite others to take a chance to come and see. The best, when the compassion of God is intangible to you, the simplest way to experience it is to help others who are excluded to know it. Feed somebody else. And in the feeding, be filled. In Jesus, we see selfless sacrifice. Leaders all over in all sorts and sizes promise peace and security, but they always demand sacrifices from people, time, money. In contrast, Jesus sacrifices himself. Where others seek power, he lays it down. He's the Passover lamb who gave his life to be reconciled, to allow reconciliation between us and God. He brings peace in a world of chaos. I got this one and one other one. Herod's banquet, like so many tables today, was marked with division, immorality, conflict, all sorts of things. We see parallels in modern headlines, right? Political power plays, celebrity scandals, wars fought for land or influence. Human kingdoms, no matter how advanced, continue to crumble under the weight of greed and pride. Jesus invites us to a different kingdom, a kingdom of peace and justice and love. His feast isn't about indulgence, but it's about restoration. It's a foretaste of the eternal banquet where swords will be turned into plowshares, tears wiped away, all will sit together as one family. This vision speaks hope into the darkest headlines, reminding us that he makes all things new. And his invitation, which I kind of mentioned already, is without strings. It's free. It's free. I want you to go back to the walk that you took earlier by these tables and remember that fact. You didn't have to do anything for it. If you ask forgiveness for your sins, fine, but you didn't have to do that. It's free. You just come and receive what he offers. In a world where generosity even comes with hidden agendas, his grace is unearned, unmanipulated. He invites you not because of what you can offer him, but because of who he is. This is our host. He delights in the goodness and sharing his goodness. So let me encourage you as you navigate grief and uncertainty, whether it's economic or political or personal, Jesus' invitation to his table is a beacon of hope. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. In a world where kingdoms fall and human efforts fail, Jesus is the one true king and host whose kingdom will never end. So why don't we stand together, church? Let's stand together. The world offers plenty of lesser tables, tables of distraction, division, despair, but Jesus invites you to his banquet, a feast of grace and compassion and abundance. The table is set. The invitation is in your hands. Will you trust the host? Will you take a seat at his table? Come and see, taste and see that the Lord is good.